We pray, read the scripture, and we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this day. Help us concentrate, help us wake up. Lord, if anybody else is coming, I pray that you'd bring them safely and that we would have our minds attuned ultimately to the truths behind these doctrines, that this would make us everything that your word commends these doctrines to us for, that we would test out and confirm our election, not to pry into your ways as if they are ours, but to find confidence, to find humility, to find wonder, and to submit to every single word of your scripture, and that we would help other people be able to do the same better because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the Calvin's doctrines of election and sanctification here, doing things slightly out of order, and hopefully I'll get a chance to sprinkle in a little review from last week because Josh's on justification didn't get recorded. So, but you'll see some connections between election and sanctification, the way that Calvin's weaving it in here. So, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I will probably allude to this passage again later on. But in Romans 8, 29 to 30, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, the order of salvation. Starting verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, he doesn't use the word sanctify there, but that's pretty much implied because everybody that's glorified is also sanctified. They're sanctified to the fullest if they're glorified. So Calvin's already been pretty clear that the only reason that he places sanctification ahead of justification, which he does in his chapters 4 through 10 as opposed to justification with chapters 11 through 18 in book 3, and that is because his argument is with Rome. So he wanted to dispel up front one of the chief objections against the doctrine of sola fide, namely that this faith alone will produce no works. The Reformers would say no to that. This faith that alone justifies is not a faith that is going to remain alone, but it's a living faith. And the same can be said about the relationship between sanctification and election. Calvin's treatment of election, the doctrine that he is so infamous for, comes after sanctification for the same reason. Chapters 21 through 24 cover election, and I said 4 through 10, chapters 6 through 10, you're going to see sanctification. So we're going to place the sanctification chapters after his chapters on election, only because we want to view this in the normal way that it's typically viewed in a systematic theology textbook. So, I'm going to divide this into four sections today. Since you don't have outlines especially, I'll put this up. So first we're going to look at a definition and defense of election. I'm just going to have that stand for a definition and a defense of election, and there we'll be looking at his chapters 21 through 23. Secondly, the effects of double predestination. And that's not the first time he talks about it. He'll answer some basic objections to it. But there he's going to talk about the effects, the confirmation of both sides of the same coin. Double predestination, that is his chapter 24. Then we're going to get to sanctification in the Christian life. First of all, we are going to do chapters 4 and 5, because this is where we're going to delve a little bit back into justification. The abuses of Rome with respect to the means of grace. So just finish that way. The abuses of Rome with respect to the means of grace. In other words, you're going to see more finer points of how they compromise the doctrine of justification. And then finally, number 4, the work and motive of the Christian life. It's just the way I think it should be divided up as far as sanctification. The work and motive of the Christian life. And for that, we're looking at his chapters 6 through 10. So that's the backwards order we're going to be doing. Election first, 21 through 24. Sanctification, ultimately, 4 through 10. In book the third. Love that language right there. Okay, so here's the big idea for today. For Calvin, God elects us unto the whole of the Christian life, so that of all whom God predestines, these He also sanctifies. So think of the language of Romans 8, 29 and 30, or even Ephesians 1, 4, that He, how does it say it? He predestined us before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless before Him. So, election is unto the whole of the Christian life, so I'll just put sanctification right here. We are elected to be sanctified. Maybe that's a shorter way you could say the big idea. But here's the way I said it. God elects us unto the whole of the Christian life, so that of all whom God predestines, these He also sanctifies. That's the big idea here. So, chapter 21 of Calvin here is entitled, Of the Eternal Election by which God has predestinated some to salvation and others to destruction. So he starts right out with a basic definition of double predestination. So here we're going to look at a definition and a defense of election. Calvin begins here by noting the very obvious fact that some people have the gospel preached more clearly to them than others, and multitudes, think of all the people before the coming of Christ, multitudes of people don't have access at all. So practical aspects of election right up front to take away any pretension from those that would object. When you think about that God has purposely not given the gospel as clearly to millions, troubling questions immediately come to everybody's mind. Questions with which the doctrine of election attempts to answer. But notice, the first important thing you have to grasp for Calvin is that this difficult doctrine is not what brings up these difficult questions. Have you ever noticed that? The questions are already there by the nature of the case, so that suppressing the doctrine of election will not make them go away. In other words, you hear this, what about the innocent islander on the island of whatever? I heard that objection years before I ever knew there was a controversy between election and non-election. Okay? The doctrine of election did not make that question arise. The doctrine of election answers that question, but these difficult questions are already there, so that suppressing the doctrine of election on those grounds doesn't make those problems go away. And you're going to consistently see that with all of the different attempts to get around Reformed theology. They never solve the problem that they are intended to solve. Now, whereas many of the new Calvinists would speak of election in hushed tones in darkened hallways, in the very specific names of charity and humility, Calvin, like most other people before our time, is persuaded in chapter 21, section 1, how greatly ignorance of this principle detracts from the glory of God and impairs true humility. And he goes on to say, if to make it appear that our salvation flows entirely from the good mercy of God, we must be carried back to the origin of election, then those who would extinguish it wickedly do as much as in them lies to obscure what they ought most loudly to extol and pluck humility by the very roots. So at the outset, Calvin is claiming about election before he ever defends it systematically or exegetically. He's claiming that this doctrine of election is inevitable, useful, pleasant, humbling, I'm using all words that he uses in this first section, confidence building, and a compass for the origin and security of the church. All of that is in section 1, either paraphrased or in exact words, about election. Calvin then more specifically addresses the two extremes warned against in Deuteronomy 29:29, which tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So on the one hand, there are those who would handle predestination, whether they're for it or against it, as if to subject it to speculation, as if we can pry into God's secret counsel, His reason why He chose somebody and not somebody else, and so on. Then there are others who, in chapter 21, section 3, there are others who, when they would cure this disease, recommend that the subject of predestination should scarcely, if ever, be mentioned, and tell us to shun every question concerning it as if we would a rock, And that is excellent understanding to see that these are two different extremes. The latter extreme is exactly what the new Calvinism so often falls under, the false humility of saying that election is a mystery per se. Election is not a mystery per se. Election is a mystery in some ways. But that there is election, that it is unconditional, that it is for God's glory, that it is not on anything in you, that's not mysterious. That's revealed in Scripture. So be careful how you say that before you stroke the pretenses of all these people in the emerging church talking about paradox everywhere in Scripture. It is not a mystery per se, it's a mystery in a very specific way. It would be more accurate to say that election is a mystery in the eternal counsel of God. But as it is revealed in Scripture, in other words, remember Deuteronomy 29:29. That gives us the principle. Deuteronomy 29:29 is in effect saying, here's the line. If it's in Scripture, talk about it. Not a mystery. If it ain't in there, none of your business. I'm not telling you. I might tell you when you get to heaven. I might not. That's the where do you draw the line? That's easy. If it's in the Bible, it's under the line. I mean, this is not hard. And we talk about mystery as if it's this open invitation to never talk about anything. And that is not that's not how the Scriptures speak. So, these elements of it, that it is election, that it is by grace, that it is therefore not according to anything in us, that it leads infallibly to faith, to holiness, and to glory, those elements revealed are not left a mystery at all. They are part of the gospel which is to be made manifest in the new covenant. Calvin exposes further this false humility as a devastating misapplication of an important truth. He gives us a further principle for this in chapter 21, section 3. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which as nothing useful and necessary to be known has been omitted, so nothing is taught but what is of importance to know. Think about that. That's a pretty obvious fact. God's a good father, and he's wise, and he knows what to write. He doesn't need your help to tell him, oh, you shouldn't have talked about that. In the end, Calvin says something that ought to shake our modern pretensions to the core. Very similar to something that Luther gored Erasmus over in The Bondage of the Will, when Erasmus was spewing his false humility about what to talk about, what not. So Luther says to Erasmus, what? Did God not know before you told him that that which you infer, in other words, from this doctrine of predestination, would be the consequence of his paradox? If, therefore, God willed that such things should be spoken of and proclaimed abroad, without regarding what would follow, who art thou that forbiddest it? So, in an identical fashion, Calvin challenges his readers, chapter 21, section 4. It's a good paragraph here. Those, however, who are so cautious and timid that they would bury all mention of predestination in order that they may not trouble weak minds, with what color, pray, will they cloak their arrogance when they indirectly charge God with a want of due consideration in not having foreseen a danger for which they imagine that they prudently provide? Whoever therefore throws obloquy on the doctrine of predestination openly brings a charge against God, as having inconsiderately allowed something to escape from him which is injurious to the church. When you stop and think about it, there is a manifest arrogance in anyone who would hide such a prominent part of God's speech on the grounds that it is not good for the sheep. Such a person holds themselves out as a more competent shepherd than God himself. You shouldn't have talked about that, God. Or at least if you are going to talk about it, I can tell. From what? From where in Scripture? I can tell that this should be talked about less frequently than the other thing that is actually talked about less frequently in your Word. That's arrogance. That's a God complex. God knows exactly what to communicate at what frequency. And if election is always showing up on every page, maybe he wants us to talk about it all the time. Just a thought. But Calvin is saying that that's arrogant. The shoe's on the other foot as far as humility and arrogance here. Next, he tackles the prescient view of election, where God looks down the corridors of time to fix his choice upon those who will exercise their wills favorably in faith. Here, he gives his most exact definition of predestination. This is in chapter 21, section 5. So, in other words, he's opposing predestination to mere prescience. Of course, Calvin is saying that God's omniscient, and we all know that he's omniscient, and he knows what he's going to do, but that's not the same thing as this thing called predestination. So he says in 21:5, that predestination is the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. Some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. He then cites Old Testament passages to show how election was that separation throughout the history of Israel that in fact made Israel Israel. It made Israel distinct to begin with. And he says that's before the eyes of all. So he quotes all these different passages from Deuteronomy, a lot of them from Deuteronomy and the Psalms, and also from 1 Samuel, Isaiah, and Malachi. Calvin calls this election of ethnic Israel a second step of election that God ordains in redemptive history to foreshadow the ultimate election of a spiritual seed made up of Jews and Gentiles. So he cites Romans 9, 6 through 8, and Romans 9, 24 to make that point. Chapter 22, the doctrine confirmed by proofs from Scripture. One of the ways of starting out our study of the doctrine of election is in the doctrine of Christ. So Calvin cites Augustine here, I think in 22.1, I don't have the exact citation here. But the point was that, first of all, Jesus Christ, who was elected first, according to the freedom of God and not due to the righteous performance of Jesus, even though God obviously knew that Jesus was going to be perfectly righteous, God actually preordained Christ. His name Christ means the anointed one or chosen one. He was foreknown, Peter says, foreordained from before the foundations of the earth to play this particular role. Now, if anybody would disagree with this on the grounds that it was inevitable that Christ would be righteous, this analogy places them in an awkward position of pitting our righteousness against God's freedom, which they say they don't want to do in the prescient view. But looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, Calvin focuses on that next, just to give you a couple of glimpses as to how this part of election is not mysterious. He's actually saying what election is not in these cases. We are chosen in him. Ephesians 1:4, verse 6, verse 11, chosen in Christ, so that our election has at least this one thing in common, namely, that God has done it freely and irrespective of man's performance in this life. This is something that Paul describes in Ephesians 1 as in love, verse 4, according to the purpose of his will, verse 5, his purpose, verse 9, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 11. So placing this divine freedom and this divine location together, being in Christ, Calvin deduced in chapter 22, section 2, that if they were elected in Christ, it follows not only that each was elected on some extrinsic ground, but that some were placed on a different footing from others, since we see that all are not members of Christ. Okay, so these are some things that are not mysterious about election, that we are elected on an extrinsic ground, something not in ourselves, and we were elected into a location, namely in Christ, inside of his election. Next, Calvin shows how Scripture always pits the grace of election against works, so that the grace which opposes works is logically inseparable from the election which confers grace. He cites, and it's in my translation, I don't know what it says in yours, mine says 1 Timothy 2:9. That's a typo, it's 2 Timothy 1:9. Where Paul says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So here the question, no doubt with Romans 3:27 in mind, that faith excludes boasting, Calvin presses the question of how the faith, such as the prescient view envisions, would eliminate boasting. His point here is that nothing other than what would eventually be called unconditional election is just a synonym for salvation by grace alone. Okay, so Calvin is saying here that in Romans 9 and in this passage in Timothy and in Romans 11, verse 6, election is opposed to works. Election is used as a synonym for God's grace. Practical application there. When you're talking about the doctrines of grace with people, talk about grace. Use the most prevalent Bible words and the ones that are the least stingy for them because it'll sting them more in the best place. What I mean by that is, they're not going to want to affirm anything other than salvation by grace, right? Well, then pit election against works, A, because Scripture does, B, because that's what they don't want to see. They want to keep changing the subject. I was talking to somebody about, they asked me what Calvinism was in a coffee shop last week, and I explained everything about the gospel, used gospel words, and all they could think of at the end of it was, so he was saying, namely Calvin, he was saying that God chooses some people and not others. That's what she got out of it. Now that's true, but that's not what I was focusing on. So I want them to focus on this. Not that I don't want to talk to them about that, but I know that this is what they want to change the subject from. They want to change the subject from this being a synonym for biblical Christianity. And I don't do them any favors. In fact, well, I do their argument a favor by living up to the stereotype and the caricature and using buzzwords at that point. Any questions at all about Calvin talking about the prescient view? He's going to talk more about it in a second. He's going to go to history and try to refute certain of the church fathers on that point. Yep?
I'm still waking up. Did you say to use the word election or use the word grace?
Use both, but equate election with grace. Don't let them unequate it. That's what they want to do. They want to talk about John Calvin, and they really want to talk about Michael Servetus. Right then. Let's talk about, and like the woman at the well, let's talk about worship practice. Not my five different husbands. So in the same way, they want to talk about Michael Servetus at this point, because their worldview is crumbling around them. Yep.
Who's the most prevalent teacher of today's version?
The prescient view, Norm Geisler, for sure. He's the most articulate. It's tough to find, and I don't mean this in bad, it's just tough to find other people that are that articulate at those positions.
When I preached on Mark 4, I brought up, I think it was Matthew 13 or 12, or maybe it was 11,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus said if, you know, Bethsaida, he said if Gomorrah saw the signs that you guys see,
yeah.
they would have repented. And that's obviously God's prescience and full knowledge of what would have happened if some other circumstances would have taken place.
Yeah, same thing as Ezekiel 18, which we're going to get to in a little bit. It's absolutely true. People think that those are not Calvinistic verses. They are. We absolutely agree with that inner circle. That's an inner circle. What's a circle? Glad you asked. And so you can explain to them that God ordaining the leaf does not not make the leaf. It's the only thing that makes the leaf. From that point, they're arguing from an atheistic position. They're not believing.
Those passages to help them see that. I mean, obviously, because they're using prescience to
try to God. Yeah. I don't know any other way to do it besides drawing it out with something like circles and explaining to them that we believe this too. We just believe more than this. We believe that this thing had a cause. Otherwise, it's God.
Right.
That's atheism. You're an atheist.
Are you going to draw that out with circles this morning?
Yep.
Could you?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And remind me when they get there. And matter of fact, I'll draw the circles now, and then that way, then once we get to Ezekiel 18, we can then just fill the inner circle in again with, but for right now, all we have to put, here's the inner circle, here's the outer circle, here's the thing that God knows. In this case, it's the faith of the believer, or the faith of the elect. Important to know that the prescient view does not necessarily believe in election. They see the word election in Scripture. They see the word predestination. Their issue is, what a predestination means is that God, prescientia, He knows this and elects that. Okay.
Isn't that a violation of the law of identity? Because they're changing the word predestination to mean something that the Bible does not allow it to mean.
Yeah.
Not what predestination means.
But they will look at verses like the one we started with at Romans 8:29 and say, those whom He foreknew, these He also predestined. So I can agree with your linguistic understanding of the word destiny. However, here, foreknowledge precedes foreordination. So they'll use that verse to talk about the prescient view. In fact, it's one of the most popular verses, Romans 8:29, to use for the prescient view. It won't work because of the, number one, because of the Greek word that is used there, but number two, because it creates some logical problems with the rest of that chain, the call part. Sproul dices that up in Chosen by God very well. Where did I go? So, in sections 8 through 10, Calvin seeks to refute all of the main players in church history that he has to, not all of them for sure, but anybody that misconstrued this doctrine. For example, Ambrose, Origen, and Jerome were of the opinion, this is in chapter 22, section 8, that God dispenses his grace among men according to the use which he foresees that each will make of it. It may be added that Augustine also was for some time of this opinion. But after he had made greater progress in the knowledge of Scripture, Calvin says, he not only retracted it as evidently false, but powerfully confuted it. So, next he quotes Augustine's refutations of the prescient view, including his own retractions. Augustine was going back, he was explaining how he was wrong originally. He wrote a book toward the end of his life called On the Predestination of the Saints, in which Augustine realized, I was wrong to say that God works faith in the willing recipient. That is absolutely wrong. Then he gets to Thomas Aquinas. This is particularly interesting in seeing how much the present evangelical world is worlds apart from the two parties in the end of the Middle Ages. Thomas believed in predestination, and he even rejected the prescient view. On the other hand, he held that we were predestined according, or unto the merit which merits glory. So this is the, if you were a Calvinistic Catholic, which you wouldn't be, but if you were an Augustinian Catholic, which you would be. See, here's the thing. The Roman Catholic Church believed in the canons against Pelagian and semi-Pelagian heresies. And so they believed that election was unconditional. Calvin didn't come up with that. That's what the church always believed. Okay? What Aquinas said is that, of course, it takes grace to get the ball rolling, but remember, that's a justifying grace because it's cooperative. So you are elected unto the glory-seeking which merits glory. And remember the words that we're using in Catholic theology, cooperation and assent. So it's cooperative grace.
Isn't that still semi-Pelagianism?
It undermines the argument against semi-Pelagianism for sure, because then you're doing something and that God does foresee. Aquinas would deny that that's the root of election, unlike some of these other guys later in the Roman Catholic view. But what he's doing here is he's compromising justification, because this is an infused righteousness, that is, this justifying grace is infused in you, and it's all the stuff Josh talked about last week. These guys, in comparison with the evangelical world, we're so close to the gospel, and yet worlds apart from the gospel, which shows you how light years away from the gospel the evangelical world is today. To study Roman Catholic theology in the Middle Ages against the backdrop of what the Reformers were saying begins to reveal much of how Christianity today is not the real thing. And it's hard to look at, but what Aquinas is saying here is that we're predestined unto the merit which merits glory. So in other words, we're predestined to be like that Pharisee that prayed the Pharisee's prayer. And that's okay, because he was cooperating with that grace. Now, they would never say it like that, but that's the good argument we used last week against infused righteousness. This is called meritorious grace because, though it seemed to locate election in unconditional grace, it nevertheless located a portion of justification in real merit. We'll come back to that concept in a bit. Then Calvin turns to the common objections, which still sound forth in our day. So there are four of them he lists. There's really five of them. He just doesn't list this under one of his objections for some reason, this first one. And that is that the belief that belief in election undermines the universality of the gospel call. So in other words, if I believe in election, I'm not going to indiscriminately give the gospel to everybody. He cites John 1. Calvin does in answer to this. John 12 and 13, in order to make the point that all who believe will be saved and that those must hear the gospel preached. But in verse 13, we see that only those who are born of God will receive this message in faith. All this same logic applies to reprobation. It's not that God's justice is not rightly earned by Esau in Romans 9. But Paul's answer to the anticipated objection in Romans 9 is an appeal to God's own freedom. That's the ultimate answer. So the application for us, Calvin says, in chapter 22, section 11, is that when God is said to visit in mercy or harden whom he will, men are reminded that they are not to seek for any cause beyond his will. So he's just giving the Calvinistic answer to what election makes us think about the ultimate answer, but that in no way, same reason as that inner circle, in no way destroys the gospel call. In fact, on all these objections, let me do this. On all of these objections, the answer to it is going to be dealing on a sophisticated level with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In that case, it's just evangelism. And not just the task of the evangelist, but the responsibility of the hearer. Evangelism. To hear and believe and so on. So we are elected unto proper hearing of the evangelist. Any questions before I get into the official four objections that he deals with? Okay. Refutation of the calumnies, or the cavils, he doesn't say that, by which this doctrine is always unjustly assailed by the obstreperous. Sorry. Calvin opens off with a common observation in chapter 23, section 1. The human mind, when it hears this doctrine, cannot restrain its petulance, but boils and rages as if aroused by the sound of a trumpet. No way! Who's he been hanging out with?
I thought
everybody would go election back then. Oh, yeah. Exactly. All the people that they allowed to teach. Anyway, how often do we stop and think about this? If election is such a secondary issue, then why on earth does it always arouse the most impassioned responses among Christians? Just among atheists. As if the very nature of God is being attacked. The obvious answer is because in the minds of the people that are boiling like this, it is under attack. And they will tell you that. Listen carefully to what people say in the midst of their panic and fury. Nobody in their right mind, or in their wrong mind, really thinks that this is a non-essential issue, because it isn't, and everybody knows that. This is just something we've been taught to say by people like Hank Hanegraaff, even though Hank Hanegraaff does not act like it's a non-essential issue. You know, it's an essential issue that we can debate vigorously over. What do I think about it? Well, God's not a cosmic rapist. I'm sorry, I have a hard time hearing both sides of your mouth there. Because if it's a non-essential issue, how would that consequence of this particular doctrine lead to the nature of God being equated to a rapist? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Nobody believes that this is a non-essential issue. Both sides believe that if what the other side is saying is true, then the entire Christian worldview collapses, and rightly so. It is absolutely not a non-essential issue and has never been treated as that by anybody on this side of the asylum. This is something that has been pushed on us by a culture war-driven parachurch industry that attempts to build a consensus by a lowest common denominator creed to get more money and to solicit more support for their causes. In any event, the biggest problem that the biblically literate who know that the concept is at least biblical, the biggest problem they have is the notion of double predestination. So election, sometimes they won't mind, so long as we don't make it imply reprobation. But Calvin argues here that we don't make it imply anything. They are implied by resistless and obvious logic. Reprobation is just the flip side of the same coin. He cites Matthew 15:13 and Romans 9:22-23 to make this point. Matthew 15 is where Jesus said, any tree that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted out. And of course, Romans 9:22-23 is a famous passage. But Paul does not pit the blame of destruction, which belongs to the reprobate alone. He doesn't pit the blame of this destruction against the cause of their preparation for destruction, which belongs to the counsel of God. So, circles again. Let's go back to Romans 9. Here, we'll leave election up there. It'll function as the ultimate cause of all these things. And in this case, we'll just call this inside the circle blameworthy disbelief. What is the cause of reprobation? Answer: God's sovereignty, and blameworthy disbelief. One is just the efficient cause, one is the material cause. Or, if you want to treat disbelief as an invisible phenomenon going throughout the course of life, call it the formal cause. But in any event, they're both the cause. They're just different causes. Paul does not pit one against the other. The objector does. But when he does, he's bringing in a philosophical assumption that is not taught in Scripture. Namely, that the divine decree of reprobation negates the human responsibility for the judgment of reprobation. But where is such an inference suggested anywhere in Scripture? At any rate, on to the objections themselves. This is the official objection one. Objection one, first, this is in chapter 23, section 2. First, they ask why God is offended with his creatures who have not provoked him by any previous offense. This is when they're in the womb, before they're in the womb, before they did anything good or bad. Why God is offended with his creatures who have not provoked him by any previous offense, for to devote to destruction whomsoever he pleases more resembles the caprice of a tyrant than the legal sentence of a judge. Calvin's reply to objection one, the will of God is the supreme rule of righteousness, so that everything which he wills must be held to be righteous by the mere fact of his willing it. If anybody wants to go beyond that, then they are attempting to have God justify himself when God has already given the answer. What our objection amounts to, really, is that God is, in fact, not righteous because he is so exercising of his power. You know, we hear that phrase that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That was Lord Acton that said that in the 19th century, but he said it about politics. It doesn't really work in theology. Since the being of ultimate power is also an unchanging being who has ultimate goodness. Ultimate power, therefore, is incorruptible power and the very essence of righteousness. Calvin, in reminding us of this, even quotes Plato here, which is significant because Plato's Euthyphro dilemma is one of the most famous forms that this question has come down through the ages. In other words, is what is right, right because God says it is right, or is it right independently of him? Is it right because God does it? And it's a false dilemma. I was going to write it on the board, but, you know, it's a false dilemma. Is it right because, and he's applying it to the gods, don't forget here. So it doesn't really apply to one true God who has goodness in himself. But in any event, Calvin is citing that to make the point, let's again apply this to N.T. Wright, that God is righteousness. He doesn't become righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, we're not after what it does. We are first and foremost after what it is. So, what is really behind all of these objections? For Calvin, it is that underneath this doctrine is located all of our bitter resentment against God because we are not God. We are bothered by the fact that we are not God, and in chapter 23, section 3, as we are all vitiated by sin, we cannot but be hateful to God. On the other hand, our wonder should be directed the other way, and so he goes on to say, if all are taken from a corrupt mass, it is not strange that all are subject to condemnation. So the logic is perfectly carrying on through in Paul and elsewhere in Scripture that those who are of a sinful, blameworthy, disbelieving race all deserve to be judged. What does Sproul say? He quotes Augustine saying basically the same thing, but basically Sproul made the point in Chosen by God that all receive justice, some receive mercy, but nobody receives injustice. And that is exactly Calvin's point here. But, people will continue, chapter 23, section 3 and 4 goes into this, the fact that it was before the reprobate had done anything good or evil, they say that they could not have merited the sentence of death. And doesn't this also imply that the reprobate were predestined, quote, to that corruption which is now held forth as the cause of condemnation? In other words, let's draw this in the circle again. The Calvinist immediately, with the use of his circles, is going to say, yes, 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 yes. That's our verse 2. That's our verse 2. That's our verse 2. This is just a created thing. You're talking about created things as if they're creators. Again. At every point, every Arminian objection is atheism. It's not assuming atheism. It is atheism. It's a tenet of atheism. Wait a minute. If God elects under reprobation, then he also elects the cause of their blameworthy disbelief. Absolutely. How's that different from anything else we've said? Well, then they couldn't have done otherwise. Well, welcome home. That is exactly the objection that Paul deals with in Romans 9. That at least means that you're hearing now. So this begins to form a second major objection, which is motivated not so much to impugn God in this case, as to get the sinner off the hook. But again, this is exactly the objection which Paul anticipates in the language of the clay talking back to the potter, why have you formed me like this? This is interesting. Where should I do this later? I'll do it. So let me read objection 2 first, because this leads to the next objection. Objection 2. Why should God blame men for things the necessity of which He has imposed by His own predestination? Why? That's the same thing. You see that? Why is God blaming man for things which He predestined the necessity of them performing? You know, even if God doesn't create the evil, He creates them as the kind of beings who are destined to fall. Now, before I allow Calvin to reply to that, let me ask a question. What is meant by impose here in this objection? The necessity of which He has imposed by His own predestination. In what sense does the decree of God make something anything other than what it could ever be? So aren't we just making an objection identical to the naturalist case against miracles, that this is a violation of the nature of things, as if God could have created a creature as anything other than a creature? If God creates a creature, then He has what Augustine already called concupiscence. To be a creature is to be inclined to nothingness. One equals the other. Creatureliness equals concupiscence. Or creatureliness equals total inclination toward nothingness. To object against that is to object that the Creator has created you as a creature. But what other thing can a Creator who is self-existent create a creature as? The objection really is that, why am I not God? Nobody's saying that, Matt. Yes, they are. They just don't know it. To object that we have a necessity to engage in blameworthy disbelief, that God predestined that. Why did God do this thing that, if left to itself, is blameworthy? Okay? Do you understand that? That is the logical equivalent of what that objection is saying. Why did God make me like a creature? Because that's the only thing He can make. A made thing. That's just another definition of creature. A made thing. Why did God make me a made thing? Nobody's thinking this through. I know. Dumb objections are typically not thought through. That's why we call them dumb. Okay. Now, if a creature, then it follows that its nature will be nothing but nothingness if left to itself. Then it would seem that the decree for a creature to be natural to itself, it's something that violates nothing whatsoever. Does the creature mean that God must make him God? Of course not. They would never mean that. Well, then what do you mean? Our cry as a creature ought to be that God would make us something of a greater nature than my corrupting self. He isn't obligated to do that. He wasn't obligated to create us to begin with. But we're the ones that are desperate to have it done. So one of the things Calvin's going to say later is a true believer, somebody who's been elect is going to ask the opposite question. Please make me something more than just a creature. Please make me something as more than this falling thing. The plea is to God there and not an attempt to just ask questions independently of God. Some specific replies of Calvin to this. He quotes the Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God ordains all that He knows, and He knows all that He ordains. So you can't divorce divine foreknowledge from the divine decree. Okay? So he's still, in this objection, he is still answering the prescient view in a sense. You can't divorce divine foreknowledge from the divine decree. But when you distinguish them, you can't distinguish them by rooting the decree in the foreknowledge of created things. Okay? Even the Westminster Confession draws one on the eternal decrees and one on, I think, on predestination. I forget how it breaks it down. at the moment, because I haven't looked at it in a while. But so instead of the word election, let's put the word foreordination. And let's put the word right under it, foreknowledge. These things are things in God. Unless we forget that, we start to define foreknowledge by other things. So, if I say that God knows all that He's going to do, and He does all that He knows, His knowledge is not rooted in something outside of Himself. His knowledge is rooted in His decree. It's self-referential. So when the Westminster Confession seems to say it both ways, it's talking about both ways in God. It's not talking about foreknowledge of things, as if His foreordination is caused by what He knows a created thing will do. What, apart from Him? No such thing. It takes a creator to have a created thing. Okay? Some of these misunderstandings are just simple violations of the most simple laws of logic when we just strip it down. Foreknowledge, then, is not what lays on the creature a necessity. It only implies it. Calvin says in 23, section 7, "The decree, I admit, is dreadful, and yet it is impossible to deny that God foreknew what the end of man was to be before He made him, and foreknew because He had so ordained it by His decree." So when he says this decree is dreadful, again, I ask people, especially when I first came to Calvinism and this occurred to me and I was trying to get it to occur to them, and it really bothered people, as it should. Again, it's another example of how Arminianism does not solve the problems that it is created to solve. Is God omniscient? Absolutely. Does that mean He knows everything? Absolutely. Does He know who is going to be in hell prior to creating them? Yes. So then, if Arminianism is true, it's still false. There's still vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That solution has not solved anything. So if you want to locate that in divine... Well, but He respects free will more than He respects anything else. Well, I thought it was His love that He puts before everything else first. Now when you realize this, the most important thing in the universe is human freedom. But that's the kind of thing you have to do, because all this stuff is connected. When you start to see things like that, you have to shift and pull the string a little bit more out of the ball of yarn. More stuff about the difference between foreordination and foreknowledge, which I won't get into there, but I think Calvin's already answered that particular objection. Basically, the reason why God does what He does, that's His ultimate answer, 23, section 8, it was just because He saw that His own glory would thereby be displayed. That is the Romans 9 answer. What if God, desiring to show, essentially, stuff about Himself, did these things? Any questions on that before I get to objection 3? Objection 3... If election, I had to paraphrase this one because he didn't specifically write this one out in 23:10, so I'm paraphrasing it. If election unto salvation is by decree, and those elect are, quote, exempt from universal destruction, then it would seem that God is what he calls an acceptor of persons. Now, Calvin, when he says that, he just means respecter of persons. You know those verses that talk about that. So in other words, there's something superior about God's chosen, God's special people. They're superior to other people. Reply to objection 3. The texts which say that God is not a respecter of persons, Acts 10:34, Romans 2:10, Galatians 3:28, means that in a different sense. In these verses, there's no natural advantage that commends a person to God. Here, God Himself gives advantage from His own good pleasure. The difference turns out to be night and day. Of course God makes distinctions between persons. There's heaven and hell. It's the ultimate distinctions between persons. But that God is not a respecter of persons in His grace means precisely that His grace is not conditioned upon things like where you come from, what your status is in the world, how sincere you think you are, what good you think you have done. In other words, it turns out that only the doctrine of unconditional election explains what it means for God not to be a respecter of persons. So this is the most oblivious of all objections. God is perfectly equal in dispensing His justice. It is His mercy that takes us by surprise. So again, in those verses, When it says God is not a respecter of persons, it's teaching unconditional election. That's what unconditional election means. It's not conditioned. Okay? So, the shoe's on the other foot here. We're the ones that should be saying that objection. God not a respecter of persons means it's not by nature, not by blood and soil, not by what good you think you have done. God is not a respecter of persons. That's what he means. He means what we mean. So that can hardly be used as an objection against unconditional election. It's what unconditional election means. Objection 4. By the way, you're going to notice that I said this already, but just it bears repeating. If you're going to get theology more and more right, which is our goal, it's not about exhaustive knowledge or wrapping our minds around the mind of God or anything, and, you know, the typical emerging objections against systematic theology. If you try to, A, get theology right, and B, form your life around that right theology, one of the dilemmas is that your arguments are going to be too good for the sensibilities of modern people. That's going to become a problem. In other words, you're going to struggle with the problem of being too right. It's a psychological problem that you have to wrestle with when you're speaking with people. And you have to work on how you communicate that. Objection 4. If it's all up to objection, or election, chapter 23, section 12 here, if it's all up to election, then it is of no consequence how he acts. In other words, the person, any person, reprobate or elect. It is of no consequence how he acts, since no work of his can either further or hinder the predestination of God. Calvin's reply to objection 4, it's true that some people take the doctrine in this direction, but they are fools and probably not believers. Since the tendency of this truth is, chapter 23, section 12, the tendency of this truth is, quote, to humble and abase us, that we may tremble at his judgment and learn to look up to his mercy. So to the notion that God is keeping honest seekers out of heaven who desire to be there, but are reprobate, Calvin says, same section, as all who are the number of the reprobate are vessels formed unto dishonor, so they cease not by their perpetual crimes to provoke the anger of God against them and give evident signs of judgment which God has already passed upon them. So far is it from being true that they vainly contend against it. In other words, to say reprobate is as reprobate does is really no different at all from saying a sinner is as a sinner does. The latter is simply a commentary on the nature, sinner, while the former is a commentary on the trajectory, reprobate. Okay? So reprobate is as reprobate does. What is Calvin meaning by all this? He's meaning no reprobate person, just like no sinner, wants to go to God. And following from everything Paul's saying in Romans 1 through 3. The effects of double predestination, last point in election. On chapter 24, which is entitled Election Confirmed by the Calling of God, the reprobate bring upon themselves the righteous destruction to which they are doomed. So their inner circle is the confirmation of election on both sides, in the elect and the reprobate. Okay? So you are elect to, among other things, confirmation of your election. You are reprobate unto, among other things, the confirmation of your reprobation. Is a sinner does. Okay? So this chapter is divided between this confirming effect of election, both in the elect and the reprobate. That's how he divides it up fairly evenly. The call of God upon the elect is understood by Calvin to be both the necessary condition of salvation and the communication of this salvation to the elect. There is an outward gospel call that goes out to everybody, but Calvin says, but God teaches his elect effectually. This is in 24, section 1. He cites John 6, 44 through 46, and John 17, verse 6. This concept of the two kinds of calls is re-explored all the way into section 8 on the basis of the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But here, at the outset, he gives two Augustine quotes to make the point that not only are the elect enabled to come by this inward effectual call, but that the effect is that they do immediately come to Christ. Same thing in the Westminster Confession. I think on faith, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but they're not just made able to, but then kind of lollygag for about 10, 20 years and so on. But they, in some way, do. When I say lollygag, I don't mean that they're not in a, that they don't struggle in their faith and, you know, but I just mean a complete comatose, nothing happening there kind of a thing. Okay? So there's two basic things present in the call to the elect. There's the Word which informs the soul, and there's the Spirit that illuminates the Word. All this follows from all the stuff Calvin already said about the Holy Spirit. This combination of supernatural light, Word, and Spirit is specifically given only to some. He cites a bunch of verses for that in section 3. And then he says, in his two errors to be avoided, there's a common mistake of making either election as a whole or the calling of the Spirit depend upon the act of faith and the will. So he's not trying to still linger on debating the precedent view. He's just saying that Christians can make these mistakes, these two errors. Making either election as a whole or the calling of the Spirit depend upon the act of faith in the will. So in other words, so God's electing us, he's shining this light on us, and then faith, an act of the will, goes to believe the stuff of the gospel. What Calvin's saying here, very similar to what Edwards was saying in his sermon of divine and supernatural light, is that when you are elect, when the call happens, the first confirming thing that happens is that this light, boom, transforms you. You immediately see, just like if you're asleep at night and it's morning and the sunlight on your eyelids opens your eyelids. Okay, so faith is a passive thing at this moment. Whatever faith does actively later, this initial faith that believes is something God is immediately presenting to the soul, presenting to the mind. Calvin treats the believers seeking proof of his or her election as an important part of this confirmation. So first, there's a divine and supernatural light, so to speak, to use Edwards' language. And then secondly, there's the seeking of this confirmation. Calvin spends a lot of time on this as a proof of someone's election, that they are actually seeking this. And then he tells you how to do that, what to look for, and so on. The wrong way to do that, again, is to pry into the mysterious purposes of God. The right way, in other words, there he means not thinking, he's all for thinking. By prying into the mysterious purposes of God, he's talking about, so why me instead of somebody else? There must have been something good about me. In other words, it's projecting on God your own creatureliness and making him answer you on that ground. Okay? The right way is to start with the objective signs in the Word of God itself, namely the Gospel. Calvin quotes Bernard here, I think this is great, about the role of the stuff of the Gospel and your confirmation, assurance, there you go. So Bernard says, a tranquil God tranquilizes all things, and to see him at rest is to be at rest. So the first objective thing to see, according to Calvin, chapter 24, section 5, we must turn our eyes to Christ, in whom alone the Father is well pleased. So this whole discussion at this point becomes a heart check for Calvin. He probes the reader who would think about election and calling and asks, in effect, what do you really want here? He says in chapter 24, section 5, if we long for more than to be regarded as sons of God and heirs, we must ascend above Christ. But if this is our final goal, how infatuated is it to seek out of him what we have already obtained in him and can only find in him? Then God points to the evidence of the call itself in these particular verses he's about to cite in John 10. So Calvin is going to shift from looking at Christ, looking at the gospel, to looking at the evidence of the call in your life itself. He's kind of using that as a second evidence of the calling. So he says in 24:6, if we doubt whether we are received into the protection of Christ, he obviates the doubt when he spontaneously offers himself as our shepherd and declares that we are of the number of his sheep if we hear his voice. So to hear his truth is confirmation. To hear his truth as it is in Scripture, to embrace all of it with the whole heart, that's not natural. That can't be explained simply by, and again, it's the stuff we talked about in the Signs of Life series. There are false versions of that, but there are true versions of that, and Calvin's pressing you onto the true version of that. But he says in section 7, it daily happens that those who seem to belong to Christ revolt from him and fall away. So, last objection. He doesn't frame this as an objection. He's just trying to help the Christian out. He knows this is something the Christian sees all the time. It's another objection which Calvin entertains here for the purpose of building assurance, and that is the idea of falling away. He explains from 1 John 2:19 and elsewhere that, quote, falling away turns out to be namely either momentary for the elect or revelatory for the reprobate. So you remember what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But as it is, they were not of us. They went out so that it could be shown that they are not of us. So what is John saying there? He's saying that people fall away to reveal that they were never saved. That helps us in some way, that revelation of that. To anybody who would cite Judas as a counterexample, Calvin replies that Judas was held in this number as an office holder, but not as a real sheep. In fact, a lot of places, it says about Judas in very strong ways that he was not one of the elect. That he was not one of the sheep. He's called this a devil, and it would be better for him never to be born, and I know who I have chosen. I mean, Jesus is dropping hints the whole time that Judas is not one of the true sheep. Further, it glorifies God to call unto salvation, not from the womb, because that would confuse nature with grace, nor would it be good to confirm everybody and elect everybody the same way, but in a way where it looks like people are wandering, somewhat randomly, like sheep, because it glorifies Christ as the perfect shepherd gathering people with the power of the Spirit to effect that call. So we're elect the way that we are, we're called the way that we are, in a way that glorifies Christ as a shepherd over scattering sheep, sort of wandering at random locations and times. Now he talks about Ezekiel 18 and 1 Timothy 2, and he actually does talk about 2 Peter 3:9 as well. These are sort of these verses that people bring out to say, you see, God has something different in mind. And you ask them first, what do you mean by different? Do you mean that Scripture contradicts Scripture? Or do you mean that this is the truth and I've misinterpreted these thousands of Scriptures? I mean, which do you mean by that? So you bring out Ezekiel 18:23, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9. In Ezekiel, the Lord asks, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And of course that verse is surrounded by what seems to be conditional language about man's response determining his destiny. Of course that confusion has already been answered. The doctrine of unconditional election is not denying that man's response is determinative. What it denies is that man's response is the ultimate determinative factor. But to the pleasure of God in reprobation, seemingly contradicted by Ezekiel 18:23, Calvin responds that the same conditionality in the rest of the verse, in other words, the very conditionality on which the opposing argument depends, that's the interpretive key. Calvin says, God is undoubtedly ready to pardon whenever the sinner turns. Therefore, he does not will his death insofar as he wills repentance. In other words, Ezekiel 18:23 is as conditional as the rest of the verses around it. God is not willing that people that repent should perish. And the same thing, by the way, is happening in 2 Peter 3. Calvin doesn't point this out, and I think he should. Read the context. 2 Peter is a letter written to the chosen, to the elect. And then he says in chapter 3, he is long-suffering toward you. That's why he's not returning. When all your friends are mocking you and scoffing and saying, where is the coming of your Lord, as you said, he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. Context, context, context. 2 Peter 3:9 is actually much easier to gain the context than the 1 Timothy 2 passage. But when you draw out those circles, you realize God is speaking to a particular audience that he's calling the chosen or the elect. He is then explaining in chapter 3 why the coming of the Lord is not happening as fast as you think. It's because he's waiting, long-suffering to you. Remember Matthew 24, he gathers the elect from the four winds of heaven. Those days would have lasted longer except for the sake of the who? Elect. Why is God not returning earlier than he does? So that he can gather all the elect. Because he is patient toward them, not wanting any to perish. He's talking about any of the elect. That's why he's waiting to return. So, what about 2 Timothy 2? Oh, I don't have this in my notes, but Calvin's answer is basically the traditional Reformed answer. Namely that, context again, Paul is commanding Timothy to pray for the peace of kings and rulers so that the gospel can go forward to all the people groups In other words, that we would live peaceful lives, and by implication in this Roman Empire, that the gospel will go out to all people. For God, how does it say it? Desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So all men there means all these people groups that he's praying that the gospel will go out to. Okay? That's the traditional Reformed answer to it. Piper has talked about another answer to it, which is just intuitive once you think about it, but nobody really thinks about it. And that is that both Arminians and Calvinists are particularists. In other words, neither one is technically, consciously, a universalist. So when you look at 1 Timothy 2:4, Calvinism doesn't create this problem. Both views have to look at this and say, okay, God has a desire in 1 Timothy 2:4. That desire is that all people will come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, right? Okay? Arminians and Calvinists realize, well, not all people do. So God must have another desire, which functions in this case as a stronger desire. So Calvinism doesn't create that issue. Both Arminians and Calvinists are particularists. And so they say that God has an additional desire, which prevents him from exercising this desire. But the only difference is Arminians believe that that desire, that highest thing that he puts above everybody being saved, is man's free will. And Calvinists believe that that ultimate greater desire that prevents him from saving everyone is his own glory. The only question is, which one does Scripture actually teach? Oh. There goes that verse. Okay, so those are two ways to answer that particular verse. Calvin does it the former way. I've done it both ways. But the problem that is inserted there is not a particularly Calvinistic problem. It's just a non-universalist problem. All right. Calvin moves on to sanctification, the Christian life, abuses by Rome. I'm going to try to do the fast version of this. These three abuses, by the way, are their sophistical jargon of the schoolmen about this system of penitence. And then he moves on to specific practices such as indulgence and purgatory, which is why I call it three abuses of Rome. I guess I didn't put that on the first part of the note, but three abuses of Rome with respect to the means of grace. So, chapter 4 may seem unduly long given its subject matter, but we have to keep in mind the polemical aims of the Institute in his battle against Rome. So having explained the true biblical doctrine of repentance, I'd mentioned that last time, he now moves on to the false doctrine of repentance, which is really what the Roman doctrines of confession and satisfaction amounted to. Much like the traditions of the Pharisees, the schoolmen piled up twisted truth upon twisted truth to arrive at something that no longer resembled the simplicity with which Christ called sinners to come unto himself. Now, notice this is not a complexity of ideas that Calvin's attacking here, but a complexity of practices. Chapter 4, go back to chapter 4, section 1. In other words, austerity, which serves partly to subdue the flesh, partly to chasten and punish sin. So Rome is not talking about just mortification of the flesh here. They're talking about being mortified on your own cross. Okay, chastening and punishing sins. We'll come back to that. So combining the definitions of people like Ambrose and Lombard, repentance is divided into three planks. This is the key to the rest of the whole chapter. In chapter 4, section 1, the Catholic system divides this doctrine and this practice into three things: contrition of the heart, confession of the mouth, and satisfaction of works. In other words, repentance has not happened, sanctification can't happen, unless, and remember, in the Roman view, that means justification can't happen, because justification is dependent on sanctification through the working of the works. So it's divided into contrition of the heart, confession of the mouth, and satisfaction of works. So the whole chapter is then divided up into explaining what those three things mean. Contrition takes only two chapters. It's very simple to define, but doing it in a way that satisfies even your own soul, let alone God's justice, might be another matter. So what appears to be the easiest of the three parts of repentance turns out to be impossible and a source of endless despair. We are to be afflicted and tormented in true contrition, and we can admit that the Roman teaching accomplishes exactly that. It afflicts and torments the people that are told that you must be afflicted and tormented. So, what's confession? First of all, Rome justifies their position by appealing to the Levitical priesthood. Which Calvin then asks, what? Did he send them to confession? Talking about the Israelites. Here, this is chapter 4, section 4, here they resort to allegory. The priests were appointed by the Mosaic law to discern between leper and leper. Since sin is spiritual leprosy, therefore it belongs to the priests to decide upon it. So you see the logic of Rome there. Just like the Levitical priests judge between the cases of leper, so the Roman priests differentiate and categorize diagnose your particular sin. There you go. Okay? And so Calvin's point here is that they must have never read Hebrews, where the priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ. Moreover, Calvin points out, the practice was instituted fairly recently by Innocent III in 1215, the Lateran Council. So when certain Romanists argue that the practice was there in the beginning, and they argue that it was sort of rescinded at Constantinople because of some bizarre sexual abuse of a woman that was confessing, Calvin asks the question, all right, well then why the following statements in sermons by Chrysostom, who preached at Constantinople at that time? So he's going to categorize all these things in a series of sermons that Chrysostom does on the subject of confession. So Chrysostom says, I'll just do a couple of them, I say not to tell your sins to your fellow servant who may upbraid you, but tell them to God who cures them. Chrysostom is not saying don't confess at all, but he's talking about this particular kind of confession to a priest. Show to him who upbraids not, but cures most kindly. And then he says, certainly tell it not to the man, or to man, lest he upbraid you. This is this word he keeps using over and over and over again, which just means judging you harshly or driving a wedge in your sins and talking and obsessing about your sins instead of the gospel. But Chrysostom uses all these phrases in chapter 4, section 8 here. Calvin lists a whole paragraph of these. So what Chrysostom was driving at, what Rome had reversed in their institution of confession, was that for anyone less than Christ, there are rare people who you can go to bear all. And that has to develop over time in relationship. As far as the church at large, these are sinners who are just learning the gospel, who you're going to and confessing everything to. And these people don't have the time and the patience to deal with sinners from a position of ultimate strength like Christ does. And so Calvin is saying it was destined to lead to abuse. The fundamental problem with the institution of confession to a priestly class, according to Calvin, was that its tendency is to replace the only priest who atones for sins and make all things new. That's what Christ does. He's in a position of ultimate strength. He's the perfect person to confess to. And to replace that with a lesser priest, where the whole act is inherently opposed to looking to Christ's performance and status. There is a value of horizontal confession, and Calvin's going to draw that out, but it begins and ends with the gospel. When our confession to fellow Christians moves its focus away from either the law which exposes or the gospel which makes new, then sinners receive only one message from the person they're confessing to, and that is that they are coming to the human priest, repenting to them, conforming to them, satisfying them. All of the forms of confession listed in Scripture have to keep this knowledge of the gospel in mind. So Calvin talks about spontaneous confession that leaps out of David, like when he was confronted by Nathan. This is in chapter 4, section 10. In 4:11 and 12, and Calvin's point there was that this is not forced from without. This was spontaneous because of what Nathan was confronting him with, this truth. There's corporate confession, as in the case of Israel, after returning from captivity. And then Calvin says there's two other forms of private confession that are improved by Scripture. The first is the one commanded to the individual to confess to one another, James 5:16, for the sake of one's own sins, which is for mutual counsel and consolation. And then the second is for the sake of sins committed against others in the hope that we can be reconciled to that other person and that other person would not be further injured. But to as many as can be mature enough to understand what is at stake, Calvin warns this in chapter 4, section 12. Use moderation. First, confession of this nature ought to be free. Second, even those who use it according to their necessity must neither be compelled by any precept nor artfully induced to enumerate all their sins, but only insofar as they shall deem it for their interest that they may obtain the full benefit of consolation. Faithful pastors, Calvin says, as they would both eschew tyranny in their ministry and superstition in the people, must not only leave liberty to churches, but defend and strenuously vindicate it. This is foreign language to us because maybe we can't say, I'm not a medieval person, I'm not freaked out about my sin, or things like purgatory and stuff like that, and so our problem is that we don't confess anything at all. Our problem is we're individualistic and we don't bear stuff, we don't talk to people, we keep people at a distance. So this kind of language is really tough for us to understand why this is so important. Anyway, the Catholic doctrine poured all these alternatives to this on that. For one thing, Calvin asks, who could even know their innermost sins? When he talks about coming to the priest to give them everything, otherwise you'll be barred access into paradise. He says in section 17, by this ruinous procedure, the souls of those who were affected with some sense of God had been most cruelly racked. Calvin called such church leaders these cruel murderers. 4:17. That, stop there. These cruel murderers. People who would lead in a church and have people come to them and commend to them anything other than Christ, Calvin calls these cruel murderers. This is different than the way we talk about these as secondary issues today. These cruel murderers. We can't understand that. We can't understand how somebody can come to that conclusion. Now, there's another effect possible on people that Calvin asks, not just having their conscience racked, and that's pride. He says in 4:19, there is nothing which gives men greater confidence and license in sinning than the idea that after having made confession to priests, they can wipe their lip and say, I have not done it. So, Calvin is saying, really, there's two kinds of churches that are going to issue forth from this non-gospel. One is a seeker-friendly church, and one is a fundamentalist church. Now, I know Calvin doesn't use those words. But what Calvin's saying is there's really only two things you can do with this. If you go to the church for your fix, or a mirror, all we've done is we've changed the confessional booth into a mirror and a 12-step program. That's all we've done. It's the same gospel. And Calvin's saying it's not psychologically possible to do anything with that, except two things. One, to be trapped in your cell and be racked in your conscience and know that you're in this hell before hell, or to think that you're performing and to be prideful. So, moving on from confession to satisfaction, and this is where we see the bottom of the compromise of the gospel. So I'm saying this is so subtle compared to evangelicalism, but watch how divided it is from the real gospel, and then let that affect you and see how bad it is today. What is needed is for the sinner himself to satisfy the justice of God. Nothing could so clearly articulate a different gospel than this. That's what the Roman church means by satisfaction as this third plank. Here we can see how the righteousness which inheres in the sinner is meant by Rome to replace the cross of Christ itself. This is what is at stake in the difference between the doctrine of infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. In the Reformed doctrine of imputed righteousness, the righteousness which is the believer's through faith alone is precisely the righteousness which passively absorbed the wrath of God. So in other words, Christ's righteousness satisfied the demands of God's justice. Infused righteousness contributes to the satisfaction of the demand of divine justice. When infused righteousness is happening, please understand that this is not just a scorecard that needed to be kept. If my righteousness is inherent, then one of the things that inheres in me is the thing which satisfies the demands of God's justice. When we talk about righteousness before God, we're talking about those two things which Christ accomplished by His passive obedience and His active obedience. By His passive obedience, He takes the penalty. He suffers. Passio in the Latin means to suffer. By His active obedience, He obeys the law and He satisfies justice. So we're concentrating on this being an alternative, and it's horrible, it's a false gospel, but at least they still retain the cross of Christ. No, they don't. Because if you believe that your righteousness inheres in you, and you need both of those things, you need not only to have your sins paid for, but you need to have a righteousness that is not your own, but one of the things that happens there is your sins being paid for is part of what's being satisfied. That's what they mean. You're satisfying God's, let me just put it in different language, you're satisfying God's wrath. You are absorbing God's wrath. That's why purgatory exists. Now, they use language like purification for sanctification and so on. But the concept of satisfaction is what needs to be satisfied. Is it not the wrath of God? Why do you think Luther was feeling the way he felt as he was taking this seriously? He was trying to absorb the wrath of God. And that's what's happening here. This is what is at stake in the difference between these two different things. It is not simply a different gospel. It is the gospel of the Antichrist. That's why so many of the Puritans believe that the Pope was the Antichrist. Because this eliminates the cross of Christ explicitly. You guys come to us and good luck absorbing the wrath of God. Well, they'd say it like that. But we are our own satisfaction. Christ is no longer our satisfaction before the throne of God. Any questions on this before we get... I can't get to indulgences in purgatory. I'm going to have to get to... I want to summarize the stuff about the Christian life. Oh, I got to skip the treasury of merit and the... Whatever. No, this is really bad stuff. I have to get to this. This is really bad stuff. So I'm going to get to it. I'll do this and then I'll stop and I can't get to the Christian life. This is the problem. The emergent people are right. I can't get to the Christian life because I'm so busy looking at the doctrines of grace. Sorry. Okay. Real quickly, the modes of supplementing this satisfaction, namely indulgences and purgatory, this is chapter 5. How did Rome come to this place of annihilating the whole point of the cross? Didn't they affirm that on the cross, Christ purchased for us whatever merit we have before God? Yes, they did. But like we say, the devil's in the details. This is why Calvin moves from the false doctrine of satisfaction to the practical ways in which Rome piled human merit on top of human merit. First of all, the practice of indulgences is the way in which the merit acquired by Christ is merited by the individual. So, up here is what is called a treasury of merit. This is the material cause. Who earns this for you? Christ alone on the cross. So they agree with us. There you have it. Stop complaining, Matt. Well, first of all, there is this treasure of merit. It is earned by Christ, but also by the saints. I'll show you how in a second. The Pope has the authority to dispense with this treasury in different ways at his own discretion, or he might delegate it to somebody else, as is the case with John Tetzel when he was going to be paying for St. Peter's Basilica, going around with this, when a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's like one of the first commercial campaigns going through Germany with that line. But indulgences basically remit sins and shorten time in purgatory for a price. Sometimes the ground of that forgiveness is the blood of the martyrs. Now watch how this turns into a sometimes to a the best time. But in any of these cases, it is the money which purchases the certificate that performs the propitiatory act. And then you make other acts of satisfaction later on, but that gets into their other sacraments. Calvin cites Pope Leo to the contrary, which is interesting. In chapter 5, section 3, Pope Leo contradicts this whole doctrine. Now, I know Catholics will say, yes, but there's a difference between ex cathedra speech versus ordinary not levitating or speaking from the balcony in Rome speech. But it's still interesting that one of their popes absolutely contradicted that. The treasury of merit consists in a mingling or a mixture of the blood of Christ, who needs no merit for himself, so all of his merit is available for the saints, and the righteous lives, including martyrs' deaths, of the saints, whose lives were so exemplary that they have accumulated more merit than they need. Now, to Rome, this is an offer you can't refuse. This not only raises the saints above God in righteousness, but also pulls Christ down in his sufficiency. So in other words, by saying, it's some blood of the saints, some blood of Christ, what they were saying in response to the reformers is that the blood of Christ is not good enough, but the blood of the saints is more than good enough. You see what's going on here? This is an exact reversal. But you have to get into the details to see it. They use as a proof text Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Oh, Paul just said it. Paul just absolutely endorsed the treasury of merit and the practice of indulgences. Well, not really. I can't get into the whole exegetical thing, but Calvin does as far as that verse. But that is the upshot of this. Christ's righteousness is not nearly enough, and the saints' righteousness is more than enough. To the Reformers, this was a blasphemy that could have only originated in hell. Now, if the false doctrine of satisfaction is overthrown, so too is purgatory, because Calvin says in 5:6, what is this purgatory but the satisfaction for sin paid after death by the souls of the dead? Now, this is also to be rejected on the grounds that it is without any authority from the Word of God. And Calvin says that God has issued a strict prohibition against neglecting His voice and making inquiry at the dead in Deuteronomy 18:11. And that their only intelligible proof text is from a non-canonical book of Maccabees. It says that in chapter 5, section 8. The Christian life, let me summarize. One of the things I was looking through here with a fine-tooth comb, I was looking through with a flashlight. Oh, I can't even speak today. I'm mixing my metaphors and I can't talk. I'm looking through this section to see, okay, in what sense does Calvin, how much does Calvin agree with Christian hedonism? How much does he not even go there? And I think it's better to say that he just doesn't really even go there, but I think a lot of what he says is perfectly consistent with it, if you want to read him that way. A lot of stuff here about the concept of spiritual obedience, and he never mentions this third use of the law, but there's a lot of stuff there that's in your mind if you remember that we were teaching that. So stuff about self-denial, and in particular the phrase of bearing your cross and what that means, and then finally the ultimate motives of meditating on the future life and how that functions to crucify the flesh in this life. And unfortunately I just cannot get into it. But read those chapters 6 through 10 for your own personal benefit. And then next week, Josh will talk about resurrection. Prayer, Christian freedom, and the resurrection.
Any questions at all?
No. Oh, sorry. I guess Brian had a hand up first there. Yep. Oh, just the lack of the gospel. When you show people nothing but themselves and their own righteousness, their own performance, their own failure, their own performance. See, if you show somebody their own performance, they're going to either interpret that as their own failure or their own prideful performance. One of the two. They either have done it or they've fallen short. Either way, bad. Either way, not the gospel. And so that's going to be, those two interpretations are going to issue forth in two different kinds of churches. And sometimes, in fact, to be realistic, most of the time it's a combination of the two. There's elements of easy believism in fundamentalist churches. There's elements of legalism in seeker-friendly churches. It's just a commercialized legalism. It's harder to see. It's a, hey, we got a program for you, which I suck at. See, they don't say the second part, but all the guys are thinking it. A, I didn't want to be here. I was dragged here because my wife wanted me to hear this 12-step program. And so I can see this guy at the pastel uniform up in the front telling me how I'm a failure as a husband. No thanks. But thanks for the purgatory in the suburbs. So it's just as legalistic as the fundamentalist church. It's just different. It's commercialized. Yep.
You said we don't do the confession thing today, but don't we?
Yes.
I mean, many ways. Churches do it and force it because of what you said. We're all too individualistic, so we need a forced confession on each other.
Yes.
The accountability partner.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask the same question.
There's, two different kinds of churches. An easy believism way to do confession, which is more the 12-step program, and I'll get to that another time. But then there's when you're reacting to that, the fundamentalist version of confession, yes. My 11 years here now, when you get into red state, red meat churches, the red meat churches in the red state, what tends to happen is that to the degree that we're not theologians and talking about the stuff that Calvin was going to talk about here, this concept of spiritual obedience, to the degree that we don't know how to appeal to people's intellect about actual objects outside of themselves, the human tendency, when we're trying to correct the circus of the seeker-friendly church, the human tendency is to be a Pharisee. Which, Pharisees were not bad guys. They were people that were trying to correct the Jewish, there's different rabbinical schools, and one of them was just licentiousness, and this other tradition comes in and says, no, we've got to shore up our homes, shore up our obedience, and that will make God bless us, and we'll throw off the Roman yoke, and that will blah, blah, blah. So this is a human tendency. These are not comic book characters, the Judaizers and the Pharisees. These are normal guys who are trying to overcorrect the tendency of licentiousness and, say the word, antinomianism, and they're going to the other extreme, and they have no categories for anybody doing anything other than what they're doing at the exact time, speed, rate, and location that they're doing it as a form of antinomianism. They're just trying to get away with doing nothing, and so their response is to shrink wrap everybody in some, and that is really just another 12-step program. Instead of fluffy, gooey, I commend to you my pastel 12-step program, now it's just suburban, red state, be exactly like me or five other people like me, kind of 12-step program. And then the way you relate to people is to fish out of them, how are you doing at that? How are you doing at that? How are you doing at that? Are you like me yet? Are you like me yet? Are you like them yet? Are you not like this yet? And that's all we know how to do, because we're looking at outward trying to. And that's here's another aspect of that. It's a natural tendency in the young. Not just a natural tendency in the conservative type male, there's a natural tendency in the young to prove out their worldview. If you've only been at your worldview for 3 to 5 years, you want to make sure it's right. And if you don't have time for books and reflection and things like that, the way to make sure that it's working is to look around you and see, is everything conforming? And that usually means like the people that are closest to you, the people that you feel like you need to have control over, that you're responsible for. And so that's what you do. You start rearranging everybody's innards to make sure that everything is exactly on track, which bears no resemblance to the real Christian life, which is much more diverse and free than that.
So the accountability software and that stuff, is there a place for that?
Yeah, if you feel like you, yeah, as soon as you're convicted, the essence of spiritual obedience, again, I wish I had time to get into it, but I'll do it in many, many different formats, maybe in men's group, stuff like that. Rearranging the furniture in the external world is not the problem. That's a perfectly fine thing to do, including getting accountability partners and stuff like that. But it must only happen when you see it. And when you see, and then when your feelings follow your mind, and which then your inclination, your will follows that. If you're actually operating as God designed the soul, then there's nothing wrong with rearranging the furniture and getting...
Right.
It's voluntary.
Yep. Is you seeking someone
yep.
to hold you accountable.
Because you see it.
Saying, I'm going to come hold you accountable.
Yeah.
It's an organic, natural
yep.
thing that comes from right. your spiritual group.
And much more powerful because of it.
Yeah.
If it's coming from your actual inclination, which comes from your insight into the way the world is, that's where change comes from, not from asceticism and severity to the body, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Yo. See you later.
Revelation differ when it comes to like Satan?
No, there's only mine. No, sorry, go ahead.
When the dragon fell from the angels.
Uh-huh.
But, I mean, we know there's demons and stuff, so there is angelic forces that followed in humans in Satan's fall.
Yeah.
So far. I think that's a good argument. I mean, even if this isn't a good argument, that when people are aware that angels followed after Satan, and there's no salvation for Satan and the angels that fell.
Mm-hmm.
You know, us humans look at that, and we see the justice in that. You know, they knew God, and
they're like the Justice League in the Marvel comic books. That's all they are. They're not real characters.
Well, no. What I'm saying is, to any human, they don't have a problem. They don't. There's nothing. There's no struggle inside. Saying, how could God?
Right.
Banish the demons to eternal hell without, you know, there's no struggle there. But then when it comes to man following Satan in sin in mm-hmm. the garden, they don't view that as the same issue.
Maybe.
They very well have just decided with that species or
yeah.
that creation, well, I'm going to do the same thing I did with the angels. He could be just in doing nothing, but that's mm-hmm. the mystery.
Well, could it be that they regard man's destiny as higher than God's justice that's been offended? Maybe what's really tragic about this, and nowhere on their radar screen is ending that sentence with, the glory of God has been trampled on. It's not on the radar screen. That's the first problem. But I noticed that as you close that circle down, it's most difficult, naturally so, with my own children. But forget about the angels and demons for a second. Even the people in the ancient world, people don't mind that the Jews were chosen. When I say people, Christians never think about this. Christians that oppose these doctrines. Atheists might. Atheists will bring it up as an objection against the Old Testament God. He ordered the killing of women and children of the Amalekites and this and that. But Christians, they grow up in the church, they don't have any problem with Jericho. You know, when the walls fell, it fell on people and stuff. And they were wicked, and God did not send His light to them. So God had all these people for all these centuries, and the light of His gospel is inaccessible to them. Nobody cares about that, because they're remote. They're comic book characters. That's what it is. These people that care about people so much, once you dig under the surface, they don't care about anybody. That's not their motivating factor in bringing out these objections. If they did, they would be somewhat equal about it.
Yeah, it is primarily just it's the emotions that go on with the reality. It's not the logical breakdown anywhere.
Oh, yeah.
It is what it is.
Definitely. I am going to have to...